If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 6 once again as we're studying the Lord's Prayer. We're on the fifth petition, and I would like to entitle this sermon, Pleading the Fifth. Now, whenever you hear the word or the phrase, pleading the fifth, you should be thinking, as Americans, that right that we have to remain silent and not self-incriminate ourselves. But I'm calling it pleading the fifth because it is the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer. There are six petitions. And this one particularly is important to us because it has a prerequisite. It actually says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. None of the other requests have this prerequisite on it. I hope you're struck by the scary nature of this request. And if you have prayed the Lord's Prayer perhaps mindlessly before or mechanically because we've said it together, and this request doesn't strike you as wow, then we need to slow down, and that's what we intend to do with this request. Be careful what you pray for, right? Some of us have learned that the hard way. Did you hear about the guy who was walking? He was actually walking down a old railroad trail or path, a railroad track that had been turned into a path in the woods. He was out west, and he looked around his shoulder, and he saw a mountain lion coming after him. And so he began to take off. The mountain lion was coming fast. He was trying to outrun a mountain lion. And he began to pray, Lord, make him a Christian lion. Lord, please, make him a Christian lion. Lord, please, make this a Christian lion. He looked back over his shoulder again as he was running away from this mountain lion. And he noticed that the mountain lion had stopped. He'd actually placed his head down on the ground, and it was in between his two front paws. And he made a really unwise move and approached the mountain lion, who was bowed. He overheard the mountain lion saying, Lord, I thank you for this good food that you've provided. Be careful what you pray for. I don't think that's a true story. Some of you are like, This request is one of those we need to be really careful what we pray for. Look at it with me in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now just gulp it in for a moment. Is there any other area of your Christian life that you would dare say to God, do to me and be to me the same as I am to others? Lord, be as loving to me as I am to others. That's scary. For me. Maybe not for you. God, be as faithful to me as I am to you. You see, this reciprocal or this prerequisite that's added to pleading the fifth is scary in nature because it is saying to God, be as forgiving to me as I am to other people. So as I am regularly releasing people from the debts they owe to me relationally and the sins that they have committed against me, forgive me that same way. Now, if you're not scared now, you're not listening. So I unpacked this week and meditated on it. I've stopped saying it so lightly as I used to. Because I'm not so sure I want God to forgive me like I forgive other people. Because if he forgave me like I forgive other people, there'll be moments that he would be holding a grudge for an extended amount of time. That's true. So this request is a reminder of the great forgiveness that we enjoy by the Father, and now we're able to boldly say that same forgiveness that we're extending to other people, we want you to extend to us. So pleading the fifth is a scary prayer request. Now remember, this prayer, a model prayer, a pattern prayer, it's not supposed to just be mindlessly repeated or mechanically said. It's supposed to be filled with drop-down menus and items for us to fill in with content. It's to help structure our prayers So these six petitions, we have three that are focused on the character of God. We have these three that your name needs to be hallowed. In other words, everything about God needs to be ultimate in our lives. He needs to be sacred, set apart as that which is most important. Then the prayer for his kingdom to come, that his kingdom would actually come through our being citizens of the kingdom and trusting in the king. That's through salvation. You can't see or enter the kingdom of God unless you be what? Born again. We also are supposed to be submitting to the lordship of the king, and we are looking forward to the establishment of his kingdom. Amen? Forever. We also prayed that his will would be done, just like it is in heaven, right here on earth. We looked at God's revealed will. We looked at his decreed will, and we looked at his desired will and how we can be in it and be busy about doing it. Last week, we looked at the first of three requests that are in the second section. The first three are God's glory. The second three have to do with human needs. And last week, we talked about food. My kids, particularly my boys, had some interesting things to say about that sermon when we got home. But we talked about how that God, even on the most basic need level, supplies for us, and that dependency is supposed to be part of our prayer lives. But now we come to this fifth request, pleading the fifth, God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The big takeaway from this passage is that God is a forgiving God. Amen? Because God, Jesus, God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is the one who told us to pray this way. So if God told us and taught us to pray this way, he is saying that God is a forgiving God, or it would be fruitless, it would be really senseless for us to pray for God's forgiveness if he doesn't forgive sin. What we're going to notice in this request, not only is it going to help us in our relationships in terms of forgiveness, but one of the things we need to start with is this, and this is implied in this request, is that sin is our biggest problem, and that means forgiveness is our greatest need. Because sin is our greatest problem, forgiveness is our greatest need. That's really the premise of this petition. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So let's consider the problem here this morning. So if you look at the verse again, in verse number 12, that's all we're going to focus in on this morning. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now you'll recall that after the end of this model prayer, he's actually going to have a PS, a postscript, some more, a caveat of this prerequisite about forgiveness that we'll unpack together as well. But I want us to see, first of all, the problem. We need to be forgiven. Yes? We got a problem, and that problem is our sin. He uses the word debts here. But let's remind ourselves of what we know the scriptures teach us, that unforgiven sin always exposes every human to eternal punishment. The Bible is extremely clear on this point, that unforgiven humans that leave the planet in that unforgiven state, who die in their sins, will pay for those sins eternally. So the stakes couldn't be any higher, that the problem is a huge problem, unforgiven sin. But also sin is the cause of all of our problems. So if we were to rewind, we can look at our broken world and our broken lives and our broken relationships, and we can categorically say that all this brokenness, it's a problem with sin. See, sin disturbs every human relationship, and that's the context of this petition. God, forgive us like we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive those who've sinned against us, those who are in our debt. Have you ever thought about this? Every broken relationship that you're a part of right now is caused by sin. Now, I'm not saying that that is necessarily your sin. Sometimes we can be passive in this, and we can be the ones sinned against. But it doesn't change the fact that all of our broken relationships, this can be marriages, this can be parental relationships that are broken, Christian relationships, friendship relationships, you can even elevate it to nations going at war against each other. James chapter 4 is really clear. You want to know why you fight? It's because of sin. at war in your members, at war in your heart. This is exactly what Galatians says. It is a fruit of sin, a result of sin, that we bite and devour one another. So sin is our problem. We need to be forgiven. So on the marriage level, on the national level, on the family level, every baby that enters the world is being attacked by sin. In fact, we heard from Psalm 51, they're actually born that way. As we look at our world, we see that sin contaminates every human in their mind and their will and their emotions. And even on our best day, this degenerative power has kind of spoiled. It hasn't kind of. It has spoiled the gene pool because we're all suffering from it. It shatters friendships and it causes every conflict. It also has caused our world to be not only sinful and permeated by this, but we're all condemned because of our sin. It's the cause of sickness. It's the ultimate cause of death. So every problem that you see in this world, and is our world broken? Yes. We've been singing as a song of the month, Is He Worthy? Do you feel the world is broken? Yes. What's the cause of this? It's sin. And if sin is our greatest problem, then forgiveness is our greatest need. Now, this word debt, you'll notice, let's focus in on that first. Our greatest problem is our sin. Do you see the word? This is a Greek word, aphelmema. Now, that's not good for you to know. That's just free fun fact so that you know a Greek word, or at least the transliteration of that Greek word. But the Greek word means to keep a list. It is a list of things that must be paid for. It's an account that must be settled. Now, to get the full understanding of sin in the Scriptures, though, it would help us to do a real quick review. There are seven different, maybe a few more if you stretched it, but seven main words in the New Testament, Greek words, that refer to sin. The one that we're most familiar with is found in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That is the Greek word harmatia. That means to miss the mark, to go to target practice and miss the target. Some of us know what that's like. Some of us don't. Some of us are very good at our shooting, our archery. Some of us not so much. He's simply saying that sin is missing the mark. It's used 242 times in the New Testament, and this word is the primary word to describe sin. What is the mark we're missing? Earlier in this chapter, Matthew 5, we find out, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, rather, we find out that that means we're not perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus says this is the standard, perfection. And we have all missed that mark. He says later that if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you'd have to know how extremely righteous these people were for that to mean something. So that's one word to describe this inability for us to meet God's holy standard in word and thought and deed. Another Greek word that is used to describe sin, the word there is hetema, and it means simply diminishing the seriousness of sin. We saw this word, and we didn't highlight it, I don't think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is actually a sin about making sin light. This whole attitude that sin's not that big a deal. I mean, after all, we're all human. It's actually a word to describe how sinful we are that we don't see the seriousness of the transgressions. Another Greek word is paratoma. This means slipping or falling. You'll often see it translated trespass. But the word means in an area where we really tried to stand, we still fell. So this is describing sin's inability for us to stand up straight and to do right. Another word in the Greek, and I've given you three now. Here's a fourth one. Parabasis means to step across the line. And you'll see this translated what? No trespassing. So this is the idea that we know the Word of God, we know what He says, but we go ahead and step over it, or we don't do it, as He's described. So sins of omission or commission. Another Greek word is parako, which means sin as a refusal to even hear God's Word. Have you ever had that holy not holy, unholy spirit that I'm just tired of hearing God's word. I'd rather not hear that today. That's a word to describe sin. Another one is anomia, which means no law. This is lawlessness. And then there's one that means ignorance, when we should have known, agnoemia, which simply means we should have known better. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? Sin. And then we have our word here. So I led you through those six to this one, and this one is kind of a catch-all word. It's a summary word. All of those sins have been calculated, and they've been placed on an account, and that count is one of sin. So the word debt here means that we owe a debt to God for every one of those transgressions or sins. See, here's the challenge. This is the part of the gospel that we kind of can easily try to leave out when we're presenting it to someone who needs Christ. Folks, that's a horrible thing to do. Because unless someone understands the burden and the need and the total despondency of, I'm a sinner and I'm in desperate need of forgiveness, they will never call out in saving faith to Christ. You see, what makes the good news is the bad news as its backdrop. Sin is our greatest problem, and forgiveness is our greatest need. Some of us would say, well, we're not as bad as we could be. Here's an illustration. Here's a thought. I don't know if you like omelets. I know a lot of you do in this room. I know some of you that can make really good omelets. Let's say you're going to have a really big omelet. You had a big run or something, and you deserve a big omelet. So half a dozen eggs in this omelet, and all your favorite stuff in that omelet. Only problem is five of those eggs are good, and one of them is spoiled. Is that okay? Just one. Well, you know what happens. You put one spoiled egg, one rotten egg in your omelet, the whole omelet is diffused with the rottenness. And that's exactly how God describes our sin. Our sin has permeated us in ways that we can't even think properly. And then we have this other problem that God, over and again in His Word, describes us, even in the New Testament and the Old Testament, as people who are dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians 1, 2, verse 1. And then we're told in Ephesians 2, 3, that we're children of wrath, that we're actually children of Satan. We were not born into the kingdom of God physically. We're told in Ephesians 3 that we're living without hope in this world. So what does that tell us? You say, this is bad news. It is very bad news. Sin is a huge problem. It's our biggest problem. God is thoroughly holy and perfect on the other side. And God has said that it is an abomination if anybody does this. Listen to Proverbs 17, 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So anybody who says to a person who's guilty, us, you are forgiven, no big deal. You justify ungodly people, that's an abomination. Proverbs 24, 24. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed. Romans 4, 5 says that we have to believe in a God that actually does what He told us not to do. He justifies the ungodly. All that to say is, when you think about your biggest problem, what do you think it is this morning? Some of you perhaps will go to a very painful moment in your life, maybe even a present crisis, or a series of crises. And we start saying, if that were different, that would make my life better. Remember in Mark chapter 2, this narrative of the friends who brought their friend, the paralytic, to Jesus. And it was so full in the house, they couldn't get him there. Remember this? So they take off the roof. I mean, if that happened right now, I think we would probably be going, what? They lower him down, and I don't really care to surmise. I think it's pretty obvious in the text that their biggest concern was that he get healed from his what? His paralytic condition. That was to them his greatest need. It was also probably the paralytic's greatest, his thought of his greatest need. And those that were observing thought, this is his greatest need. Jesus is going to do some tricks again. This is going to be fun. This is going to be neat. And then Jesus says, your sins be forgiven you. And they went berserk. They did. You know what they said? This was a moment where if you're looking for a place in your New Testament where the Pharisees got it right, this is where they got it right. No one can forgive sins except God. Amen. Well, they were accusing him of blasphemy. But Jesus says, which is easier? To say, take up your bed and walk? Or to say, your sins be forgiven you? But that you may know that the Son of Man can forgive sins on earth, I say to you, your sins be forgiven you, and take up your bed and walk. Here's the point. I believe that that paralytic, as well as his friends and many observers, thought at the moment that his greatest need was his physical condition. But I think in that narrative, Jesus, it is consistent with Mark's message, the greatest need that we have, we may get fixated on something peripheral that's not actually our greatest need. Our greatest need is our forgiveness from our sin because it's our greatest problem. So when we come to this passage, our greatest need, our greatest problem is sin. We must be forgiven. This is what it requires. It requires a coming to God and saying, I've missed the mark of your holy standards and your glorious word and your glory that Romans 3:23 speaks of. I've diminished the seriousness of sin. I've consistently not listened to your word. I've been lawless. There have been times where I've in my own spirit wanted to rebel against your word. I found myself consistently stepping over the line or not meeting the line of your standards. I've pled ignorance when I should have known better. I've been and am a rebel. And now I've incurred this horrible debt. In comes the good news. So our greatest need is forgiveness because our biggest problem is our sin. And so this first thing I want you to see is fixate on that word debts. It means that there is this great list of wrongdoings that must be paid for. But because sin is our greatest problem, forgiveness then is our greatest need, right? And now I want you to see this. Father, forgive us. Jesus, the Son of God, says, pray this way. So this means that our God is a forgiving God. And all God's people say, glory! Our greatest need. This is the good news of the gospel. We're all condemned because of our sin eternally. Sin will always be paid for. God will never allow the wicked to go free, we're told consistently in the Bible. Sin must be dealt with. But our God, we sang about it this morning. We heard the worship team sing it to us this morning. Our God is gracious, and he's ready, quick, and postured toward forgiveness. Gulp that up a little bit. Our God is postured toward meeting our greatest need by forgiveness. I want you to listen to a few passages splattered throughout the scriptures. Exodus 34, 6-7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, this is Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. Listen to Nehemiah 9, 17. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Psalm 99:8, O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoing. Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Not enough? Psalm 130, 3-4, I'll give you a few more. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This is soul food, folks. Psalm 103, verse 3, who forgives all our iniquity. Isaiah 43, 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and not remember your sins. Okay, you need more. Isaiah 55, 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. anybody not still convinced? Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Daniel 9:9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Yes, we have. Listen to Jesus on the cross. Luke 23:34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So our God is a forgiving God. Our problem is we need forgiveness. But here's the good news. Our God is a forgiving God. Now, a wonderful, great preacher that some of you have read and studied, and I would encourage him and commend him to you, his messages, his sermons, his books. But one of the things that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, is who I'm referring to, said about this ability for God to forgive sins is this was the greatest problem God ever had. Now, again, he spoke as a fool. But what he's saying is a holy God who cannot pass over and just dismiss and sweep under the rug human sin, how can a just, holy God deal with this long list of debts that we have? Well, in terms of this request, I want us to understand that there are two sides of forgiveness. I'm going to call them judicial forgiveness from the judge of the universe. That's what we receive at salvation. And relational forgiveness or fellowship. So one would be judicial and talks about our sonship or our daughtership, if that's a word, in the family of God, being part of the family. I'm sorry, the fellowship side of it. And then there's the ability to be in the family of God, the judicial side of it. Now I want us to look, first of all, at the judicial side. This is the side of forgiveness where the judge of the universe, who rightly condemns us for our sins, says forgiven. How does he do that? Ephesians 1:7 puts it this way. In him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he has lavished upon us. Here's how God can grant forgiveness to sinners. It is through the substitutionary life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's how he does it. Now, I want you to see this really clearly. I'm going to ask you to turn to a passage of Scripture for this one. Turn to page 984 in your pew Bibles or Colossians chapter 2 with me, verses 13 to 15. I want you to see this. Please eyeball this passage. Don't trust me on this one. You need to see this. This is soul food for you. When your heart is condemning you, how can a holy God forgive sins? Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Here it is. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the what? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in it. Do you see that record of wrongs that he states there in Colossians 2? That was something that was placed on the cross of someone who was experiencing and having capital punishment. You remember that our Lord Jesus was mockingly given this Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, as his reason for being executed. I want you to think for a moment, if all of your sins, all of my sins, since you were born, let's say you just sinned 10 times a day, that'd be a good day, right? Only 10 wrong words, wrong thoughts, wrong actions in one day. I think most of us are more prolific in our sinning. But nevertheless, I want you to think in terms of 10 a day. If you live to be 70, I think that's something like 25,550 sins. That's a lot of sins. I mean, if you went before a judge and you had just 25,550 traffic violations, you would understand that, you know what, I'm probably not getting out of all of this. And that's almost making light of it, because we've understood what sin does and how it violates the holy nature of our God. But what this is saying is that mocking script on top of Jesus' cross that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that was not why he was dying. He was dying for our sins. So I want you to take your list, mentally think about it. Mine would be so many volumes, our library downstairs wouldn't hold it. But I want you to imagine all of your sins, everyone you've ever committed, everyone you will commit, being nailed to the cross of Jesus. That's how he took all those sins and he threw them behind his back. He buried them in the deepest sea, as the prophet says. And the psalmist repeats. He also, according to the writer of Hebrews, he has chosen not to remember your sins and iniquities anymore. Folks, this is the glorious gospel, that God forgives us of our trespasses because he, in substitution, took all of those sins and nailed them to the holy, perfect body of his Son. And according to Romans 8, the consequence of that is nobody can ever charge you with any of those ever again, forever. Not even your own heart. You say, well, it tries. But it can never uphold itself in the court of God's opinion because God has dealt with your sins. And in Romans 8, Paul says, who can make any charges to God's elect? It is God who justifies. He's the one who's dealt with your sin, and now nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. So this forgiveness is judicial, but it's forever. And this is the good news of the gospel. Our greatest problem is sin. Our greatest need is forgiveness, but it also has a relational aspect to it. That's why you find it in the heart of the disciples' prayer. If we never needed to ask for relational forgiveness or fellowship forgiveness, this passage would be really odd. If it was only talking about judicial forgiveness and not relational forgiveness, this would seem to be a contradiction for the disciples to pray this. A couple of illustrations. One, again, was ministered to us in song by the worship team this morning. In Psalm 51, David, I believe, is already a believer. He sinned greatly against God and his adultery with Bathsheba and his killing of her husband. He talks about how his bones are aching. In Psalm 32, he expresses this as well. But then he asks something of God. What does he ask of God? Thoroughly cleanse me, and then I want restored to me the what? The joy of my what? Salvation. When we talk about a believer confessing their sins to the Lord, we need to be careful here. We're not saying that's what keeps you saved. The only thing that keeps you saved is the finality that he ever intercedes for us. Amen? He sat down on the right hand of the Father. All those priests before, they had to keep standing up. They couldn't sit down. But when Jesus was done making a sacrifice for our sins, what did he do? He sat down. And so gloriously, we never have to revisit our judicial forgiveness. But our relationship forgiveness is something we revisit. That's why we need to understand 1 John is speaking to believers. That's why in verse 9 he says, if we confess, that is a word that means to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. He's faithful and he's what? Just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In chapter 2, John even says it. My little children, I write you that you sin not. But all of us are like, yes, there's a but. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the wrath bearer. And so when we constantly come to our advocate, our lawyer, our righteous lawyer with the Father, when we have sins in our lives, this is the moment that reminds us of this narrative in John 13, where Jesus girds himself and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. And Peter always had a good word, didn't he? No. Sometimes he did, sometimes he didn't. And when he came to wash Peter's feet, what did Peter say? You'll never wash my feet. Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you're not part of me. Wash my whole body. And then Jesus says, listen, you don't need to be cleansed like that. But your feet are dirty. Now, some people take that as now we need to practice foot washing as the third ordinance. I don't believe that's what's being taught here. What's being taught here is the normal dusty feet that living in this fallen world until we're completely glorified, that we need to deal with sin in our lives and we need to ask for forgiveness, not judicially. That was all in Christ, but relationally acknowledging that sin always interrupts. This is what 1 John's big message is. Always interrupts the fellowship and the communion that we have with our Father through Jesus. Let's finish then, though, with this is true. That our biggest problem is sin. Our greatest need then is forgiveness. We've looked at that forgiveness is available because God is a forgiving God. The first thing we looked at is our biggest problem is sin. God is a forgiving God, but I want to finish with. We've looked at the problem. We've looked at the provision. But folks, let's not miss this. The plea. Father, forgive us. You must ask. Now, this is pretty baseline. But some of us could miss it. There's no universalism to this judicial standing. Romans 10 puts it this way. We must call in saving faith on the name of the Lord. We must reach out and come to the Lord to receive this forgiveness. You see, the Lord is the only one that can grant this, yes? Why? Because he's the one who's been offended by our sins. He even said that to Abimelech. You saw that in the passage this morning, hopefully in Genesis 20. He said, I stopped you from sinning against who? Me. Now imagine, Tom, Dick, and Harry, you've heard of those three. They kind of hang out together. Larry, Moe, and Curly. This is Tom, Dick, and Harry. Tom, Dick, and Harry walk into a room, and Tom hits Dick in the nose. Dick's bleeding, he's hurting, and Harry comes over to Tom and says, Tom, I just want you to know I forgive you. What's wrong with that? Well, he didn't hit Harry. And Harry can't forgive him for something he did against Dick. You understand that? The reason why we seek forgiveness from God is he's the one we have sinned against. And he promises as we return to him that this posture is what we're going to find. I want to finish with asking you a few questions. How many of you this summer took a plane trip? You were on a plane. Raise your hand. Scary thing is some of you act like you don't know. Were you or were you not? Okay. How many of you took a train trip? You were on a train this summer. How many of you took a car trip? How many of you are living in a guilt trip? Some of you are honest. I think there's probably a lot more of us than are raising her hands. When God says to you, forgiven, do you need any other word? You see, a guilt trip is this nagging disbelief and doubt that God really keeps his promises. And God says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Guilt does horrible things. I can't think of one positive thing guilt does except to send us to Christ for refuge. Other than that, guilt has no place in our lives. It causes fear and anxiety. It challenges us in relationships because we never really know where we stand with the one who it really matters with. And so then people's opinions become so huge because God's so small, people are so big. I didn't know his name, but I was reading this week that Conan Doyle was the author who invented the Sherlock Holmes and the books and all of that. I guess he played a joke at one point to some people in England, 15 very famous people. He wrote them a note anonymously that only said this, just this one line, all is found out, flee at once. 10 of those 15 people fled the country in 2 days. Why? Because they thought somebody was going to what? Find out. You know the transparency of knowing you're in Christ is God knows you thoroughly and exhaustively and completely and he still loves you. In Christ. To be fully known, as the song says, and fully loved, this blows our mind. But it's the gospel. That these sins, all of them, have been dealt with in full and you stand forgiven at the cross. This requires guilt trip people to begin to preach the gospel to their hearts all the time. I've encouraged you with tools like the gospel primer that we may have a few more copies of at the bookstall. If not, order one from Amazon. Take these gospel-rich songs like we're about to finish with. We're going to sing The Power of the Cross one more time. Take these kinds of songs and preach them to your heart when your heart condemns you. Him before the throne of God. When Satan tempts you to despair and points to the guilt within, tell him to look up there to your perfect, spotless righteousness. Have that, Satan. Have that condemning heart. How can anyone ever put a charge against you anymore? You say, well, I thought this was going to be about forgiving other people. We got to start here. The reason why we forgive others, Ephesians 4:32 is so clear. We forgive others because God in Christ has first forgiven what? No one's ever done to Brian Fuller nearly what I did to Jesus. Yes? Reminds us, this word debt, of that parable the Lord Jesus gave in Matthew 18, of the one who owed such a humongous debt that he was unable to pay it, ballooned on him. The creditor was calling for the payment to be paid in full. And you remember how he begged for forgiveness. And then he left that moment, found somebody that owed a very small debt, and demanded that it be paid. And Jesus then comes on the scene and he says exactly what he says at the end of this passage. If you don't forgive others their trespasses against you, the Lord relationally will not forgive you. Now understand, this is not a because, it is a like. And we'll look at that, God willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we ask now as we sing together once again the glorious truth that we stand forgiven at the cross, that you would enliven our hearts, that guilt would be cast aside. Help there to be confidence that we are in the beloved this morning. And we pray these things for Jesus' glory. Amen.